As I came up to sit upstairs this morning, I had a couple of conversations on my way up. And then I had one during the service when we had our kind of getting to know you time. And both of the conversations that I had were with people who were absolutely not from Bristol. People who come from around the world to be here in Bristol. And as I look around, I'm just aware that a lot of us are like, kind of like Moses. We're born in one place, and maybe our ethnicity is from somewhere else. And we live in a country which is not our home, and we never really feel at home. But the curveball is this. When you go back to what you think is your home, you don't feel at home there either. And you rock up, and okay, get this. When I go to America, they say, what a nice English accent I have. What is that about? What is that about? Can you believe it? And you, what you're left with is this constant feeling of kind of schizophrenia. And you think, well, where do I belong and who am I? Well, who am I really? What is my identity? And this is exactly the situation that Moses, this 40-year-old man, is facing now. When he was a baby, he was plucked from the waters by Pharaoh's daughter, and she adopted him, and she called him Moses, which means drawn out of the waters. Miriam, his biological sister, was there to hand, and she got her mother into the position of wet nurse for the baby Moses. And his family took care of him until he was old enough to go and live in the palace with Pharaoh and his daughter. And we don't really know what age that was. It could have been 6 or 7. It could have been 20 when he went to live in the palace. And he went from his father and mother's home to a vastly different environment. New languages, new clothes, new friends, new teachers, a new religion, new gods, and a raft of temptations that he would have had not had any awareness of in his home environment. And there was no one around. No one around to be that voice of his upbringing, to be that voice of reason, to encourage him to live out what his parents had taught him in that very confusing world. Now, about 1,500 years later, in the book of Acts, we get Stephen, who writes a commentary, or in a speech, his final speech before he's killed, makes a commentary on this the story of Moses. Now, Stephen's speech is rather long, but if you think about it, if they're about to stone you as soon as you finish, I think I could talk for 3 or 4 days. But we'll just pull out that little bit from Stephen's speech where he says, in verse 20, I think it's going to be on the screen, yeah, good. At that time, this is Acts. At that time, Moses was born, and he was no ordinary child. For 3 months, he was cared for by his family. When he was placed outside, Pharaoh's daughter took him and brought him up as her own son. Moses was educated in all the wisdom of the Egyptians and was powerful in speech and action. When Moses was 40 years old, he decided to visit his own people, the Israelites. He saw one of them being ill-treated by an Egyptian, so he went to his defense and avenged him, killing the Egyptian. Now here we come to his motivation, what Stephen says about Moses' motivation. Moses thought that his own people would realize that God was using him to rescue them, but they did not. The next day, Moses came upon 2 Israelites who were fighting. He tried to reconcile them by saying, "Men, you're brothers. Why do you want to hurt each other?" But the man who was ill-treating the other pushed Moses aside and said, "Who made you ruler and judge over us? Are you thinking of killing me as you killed the Egyptian yesterday?" And when Moses heard this, he fled to Midian, where he settled as a foreigner and had 2 sons. Now, let's just look at a couple of verses very quickly there. Verse 22 says, Moses was educated in all of the wisdom of the Egyptians and was powerful in speech and action. He got into this confusing environment, but what we're seeing is that he looked to it like a duck to water. He was powerful in speech and action, which meant that he was automatically identified as a strong leader. They took one look at him and thought, yeah, he's going to be... he's going to be the leader there. And he might well have fought battles for the Egyptian regime. He might even have been in wars, fighting for the Egyptian leadership. But as the days turn into weeks, and the weeks turn into months, and the months turn into years, he developed in his mind a nagging doubt, a nagging sense of unease. And as he looked at his life, and as he looked at what he was living out, he started to understand that there was something missing. He had an unshakable conviction in his heart that things were not quite right. So look at verse 25 again. Moses thought his own people would realize that God was using him to rescue them, but they did not. The next day Moses came upon two Israelites who were fighting, and he tried to reconcile them. He became aware that his own people, the people he had come from, had an element to their life and an element to their society that was missing in all the glory of Egypt. The glory of Egypt was magnificent and amazing, but if you scratched it, it was 1 centimeter deep. But the people from whom he had come had an existence which was terribly difficult. But underneath it all, there was something profound, something satisfying, something that he could not put his finger on. So he started to explore his roots. He would walk around the city and he would look at his people and try to figure out what was going on. And what he saw was horrific. He saw a horrific level of violence against his own people. And he was shocked by the hard labor and the inequalities. And yet his romantic notions of the nobility of suffering were soon dashed. Because when he tried to talk to people, they would ignore him. When he spoke to his own people, they received him not, if I can coin a phrase. And the Hebrews would look at him and they would see an Egyptian. And they would see somebody who was not at all interested in them. Even though he was reaching out to them, they would reject him. And actually, he probably became a bit of a joke. That weird Egyptian who wanted to be Hebrew. And it was nuts. This was like Beyonce going to a talent contest. You know, a weird Egyptian who somehow wants to be one of the Hebrews. And you can imagine, can't you? He'd visit his mom, and he'd be miserable. And he'd bring her some food, and she'd say, "Moses, I love you. And I have no idea. I have no idea, but you can't stay here." And he was caught. Do you get it? He's caught between where he's living now and his identity as a prince of Egypt and the slave background that he came from. And he was caught in the middle, not home in one and not home in the other. And what we're seeing this morning is all of this coming to a watershed point. All of this coming to a point of tension. And he's at a building site and he's seeing an Egyptian who's beating a Hebrew, and he joins in and he kills the Egyptian and then buries him in the sand and runs away. And he goes back to the palace and everything seems to be okay and no one seems to have noticed. So the next day he goes out again, and this time he sees two Hebrews fighting, and he steps in and says, "Well, come on guys, you know, got to pull together." And they turn to him and they say, "Who made you ruler and judge of us? Are you thinking of killing me as you killed the Egyptian?" And the two guys who are fighting are now combining to attack him. They're combining to resist him. And these are the people he's supposed to be liberating. They see him as irrelevant. They see him as stupid and kind of violent. And now the word is out. And you know how it is, isn't it? Something happens, and you think it's going to be okay, and then suddenly you turn around and everybody knows. And he gets back to the palace, and it's very clear that there's a frosty reception waiting for him. And he's being called in to see the Pharaoh. Now, this isn't his grandfather. This is another Pharaoh. And we don't know very much at this point, but people suggest that his mother, the Pharaoh's daughter, was a pretty powerful politician. And her father was dead, and the new Pharaoh was, and she were kind of at odds. And so it doesn't take very long to think, well, it would be very easy, wouldn't it, for them to take the situation of Moses and make a big deal out of it. It was a big deal, but to make an even bigger deal so that they could then attack his mother by, you know, persecuting him. So now he's on the run, and he's heading off into the desert. And he sits down by a well, and a well is the place where everybody has to come 2, 3, 4, 5 times a day. And so that's the kind of place you go to get hospitality. Not a great start. Not a heroic start. A rather foolish man regards himself as a ruler and judge of his people. But his concern really is also that they will acknowledge him. And he started with a desire to connect with the people of his roots, but he's kind of ending up with the desire to have them award him and applaud him and pat him on the back. He wants to be their savior and Lord. And now he's burned his bridges with the palace, and Pharaoh has regarded him as a menace, and his own people think he's a joke, and he's sitting by a well in a faraway country, and not too many options left. Now here's the weird thing. Here's the stinger. In the New Testament, 1,500 years later, we have the book of Hebrews. And Hebrews has an amazing chapter, chapter 11, which is the by faith chapter. And in the book of Hebrews, if you have your Bibles, turn to it. Just verse 24 of chapter 11. It devotes a significant amount to Moses. The writer of Hebrews devotes a significant amount to the story to Moses. And verse 24 of chapter 11 says, "By faith Moses, when he had grown up, refused to be known as the son of Pharaoh's daughter. He chose to be ill-treated along with the people of God rather than enjoy the pleasures of sin for a short time. He regarded disgrace for the sake of Christ as of greater value than all the treasures of Egypt, because he was looking ahead to his reward. By faith he left Egypt, not fearing the king's anger. He persevered because he saw him who is invisible." What? Wait a minute. That's a different story. That's a different guy. What's going on here? Firstly, we see that Moses is acting by faith. He's trusting in God. He's given his life to the God of his fathers. And he's remembered what his family's taught him. And he's choosing faith in God, in the God of his fathers over the God of Pharaoh. And secondly, we see that the faith that he's showing is not just some kind of intellectual acceptance of some religious ideas, but it is faith in action. His faith means that he's renouncing his rights as the son of Pharaoh's daughter. And he's deliberately giving up his rights. And he's choosing instead to be ill-treated along with the slave nation from which he comes. And he's changing his direction from the empty lifestyles of the palace. And he's now going to live the life of a slave. Verse 26, "He regarded disgrace for the sake of Christ as of greater value than all the treasures of Egypt." What's his motivation? He said, "I would prefer to be scorned for Christ than have all the gold and the power of Egypt." He's discovered something of higher value, do you see? He's displaced the pleasures of living in the palace with something which is even more satisfying, something which is even more rewarding, that comes from Jesus. Now you say, wait a minute, Jesus hasn't been born yet. Well, yes, but his faith is looking forward to such an idea that he does not know. And the person of Jesus has touched his life by the power of his spirit even before Jesus comes to the earth in human form. See, people in this chapter of Hebrews all lived and died before Jesus. Yet they were all commended for their faith, yet none of them received what had been promised. God planned something better for us so that only together with us would they be made perfect. And God had a picture coming of an ideal. And Moses chose the ideal, even though he knew nothing about the ideal, over what he knew. God had planned to create a nation. The nation would be a light to the nations of the world. Out of that nation would come a savior who would save the world and save his nation. And Moses understood that he was going to play a part in that. And he said to himself, "That's better than this. That's better than what I've got." And then we're told, verse 27, "By faith he left Egypt, not fearing the king's anger. He persevered because he saw him who was invisible." His faith left him to leave Egypt. He wasn't afraid of the king. The king could find him if he wanted to. And his focus was becoming ready to play his part. And it says he kept going for 40 years. How? Because he saw something invisible. How do you see something invisible? With the eyes of faith. With the eyes of faith. So, my question this morning to you, starter for 10. Which story is right? Is it the story of Exodus, Moses the buffoon and failure? Or is it the story of Hebrews, Moses the man of faith? Can I suggest to you that they both are? That they're both right. That Exodus is Moses' take on the story, and Hebrews is God's. And what looks like failure on his side is being used by God to do something amazing. And God takes that tiny bit of faith that he has, and all of his failure, and all of his dismay, and all of his ruined dreams, and he takes it and he forms him until he's able to do something amazing, do something wonderful for God. In the original picture, he's an abject failure. But in Hebrews, we see that the intentions of his heart are seen by God, and God takes him with the intentions of his heart and starts to form him until he's able to do something wonderful. He takes that kerm of faith, that tiny bit of understanding, and nurtures it. The man says to Moses, "Who made you ruler and judge over us?" The answer is simple. God did. God's made him ruler and judge over them. But he's going to come into that role after another 40 years. Abject failure is going to be replaced by 40 years in the wilderness. 40 years taking care of sheep. What? This is a man who can do so many things. And yet he's going to have 40 years doing nothing, effectively doing nothing. What on earth is going on? Well, God is changing him. God is forming him. God is molding him. In Numbers 12, we will see that he is described as the meekest man in the world. And we know, don't we, that meekness is not weakness. Meekness is strength under control. And this man is going to have this enormous strength and power, which initially is out of control. It's going to learn to control it. And it's going to be someone who's meek, who has his strength harnessed in a positive way. And out of that identity crisis, God is going to do something wonderful to save the whole world. Now, we come at this story from three different perspectives. And I'm sure there are three different, more than three probably, but I'm going to pull out three perspectives this morning, for just in conclusion, as we come at this story. There are three different ways that we can look at this story. First one is this. Moses is bonkers. Moses is mad. He's out of his mind. Who would sacrifice all of that to be despised? Who would throw it all away? How can he be in his right mind? He's the prince of a powerful dynasty. He has everything to enjoy. And yet he goes and identifies with a slave nation. He identifies with people who are being systematically crushed. It's nonsense. Moses, one life, live it. One life, live it. What matters is comfort. What matters is security. What matters is wealth and power. What matters is that you're happy, that you're enjoying life. Why would you throw all that away? Are you nuts? And I think Moses would come to us and he would say, "You know what? There's method in my madness. Because I'm seeing something behind it all." He would say, "I have a conviction life goes on after death. And that the choices we make in life have an impact for good and evil way beyond our life. Those who follow us are blessed or suffer by the choices we make." Because he saw that the choices he was making would eventually lead to those 1.5 million people leaving slavery and going into the land of milk and honey. And 100 years from now, his descendants and his people would be blessed because of the choices he was making now. And he would say, "To sacrifice my pleasure for the well-being of my children and my nation, that's a good exchange. It is better to put your trust in the power of God than the power of man. It is better to trust the eternal glory and strength of God than the passing glory of humanity." And he understood that we have an impact of our lives which goes on after our 70 years are finished. Your children will follow your example. If your example is to despise God, they will despise him even more. If your example is to love and serve God, they will love and serve God as well. Your grandchildren will rise up and they will bless you because they see the benefit on their lives. Your great-grandchildren will live in security because of the choices you make. In Moses' final speech in Deuteronomy, he says something very interesting. Deuteronomy 7, he says, "Know therefore that the Lord your God is God. He's the faithful God, keeping his covenant of love to 1,000 generations of those who love him and keep his commandments." 1,000 generations of those who love him and keep his commandments. And you might be sitting here saying, "Well, I'm 25. The choices you are making will determine the blessing or the dismay of your children. Now, the choices you are making today are going to have an impact on them. The choices that you are making are going to impact your grandchildren. The choices you are making are going to have an effect on your family. We do not just live our lives for ourselves. We live our lives as a forerunner for those who follow behind us. And he would point you to another conviction. He would say, you know, there's another kind of eternity. There's another kind of existence. The choices we make here and now result in an eternity of joy and passion in the presence of God, or an eternity of lostness. And he say to you, listen, I believe that through eternity I will be enjoying the presence of God, and that makes my sacrifices now obvious. Of course I'm going to throw this away if it means I can have an eternity in the presence of God and not be separated from him for eternity. It's better to sacrifice a few years of comfort and pleasure for an eternity of joy. Jim Elliot said, you know, he is no fool who gives what he cannot keep to gain what he cannot lose. He is no fool who gives what he cannot keep to gain what he cannot lose. But I think finally Moses would take us to the palace. And we're in the palace now, and we're walking down the hallway, and we can hear the boom, 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 boom of the nightclub. As we walk down the hallway, we go into the darkened room and the overpowering music. And if I can, you know, play with the picture a little bit, we flick on the lights and turn off the music. And what do we see? He stands there with us, and we look around the room and we see people blinking at us in the light. And he shows us the women who are being used today and thrown away tomorrow. He shows us the men who are risking everything on a whim of a dice. He shows us those who are being brutalized through violence and addiction and inner turmoil and despair and lostness. And he would say to us, there must be more than this. There must be more than this. And I suppose that's what really brought me into a relationship with Jesus. I was at university, and my lecturer was someone I very much respected. He was very charismatic in many ways. Let's call him Jim. And he was a very talented academic, and he was very good looking. And you'd walk down the hall behind him, and all the girls would be coming at you, as it were, and they'd all be smiling. And I think, well, this is good. Of course, they'd be smiling at him. And you're just kind of walking in there, you know, reflecting the glory there. And he was my personal tutor, so I got to know him very well. And I realized that he was on his third divorce, that he was drinking himself to sleep every night. And I looked at him and I thought, there's something missing in your life, isn't there? You have everything, and yet something is missing. And then I took a look at my parents, who you could certainly never describe as being cool or good looking. Please. And I saw something that they had that he didn't have. I saw an inner joy and a peace and a passion and just an underlying sense of confidence that he did not have. And then I made my choice. Now, there are others going to look at this story and they're going to say, yeah, okay, I get that. I hear the call, but the pull is strong. And they'll say, Moses, you know, okay, we understand that you wanted to kind of engage with the people, the Hebrews, and we understand that you felt that there was a plan, but couldn't you have enjoyed both? Why did you have to go to the desert? Couldn't you have had a little house near your mom and go there on the weekends and stay in the palace during the week? Why did you have to get in trouble? Why did you have to run? And of course, that's the way many people are, aren't they? We live in one environment in the week, and then we rock up to church on Sunday morning for a couple of hours, and we sing songs about how we're saved and we're going to heaven, and then we kind of go back to our lives. And our faith is really, if I can put it this way, our faith is really just pretty much a mental assent to some religious ideas. Our faith is really kind of an intellectual thing, that we're accepting some truths, but it's not actually impacting us in our lives. It's believing that Jesus died for your sins, but there's no conception that he died to set us free from our slavery, or that he died so that we might be able to serve him. And like Moses, we're living in the palace and we're living out one reality. We know it isn't truly satisfying, but we don't have the courage to walk away from the palace. And instead we wander around, miserable and lost. And I suppose the question that we would ask Moses, that he would say, well, you know, there's a plan for my life. There's a plan. God's going to change me and mold me and work through me and do something wonderful in me. And I've got a purpose. I've got something I need to be doing. And for Moses, church is not a place he just rocks up Sunday after Sunday and then goes back to his life. Church is a place where he comes to celebrate and learn and develop so that he is strengthened to fulfill his purpose along with the other people, the people of God. The church for him is the bride of Christ. It's corporate. And he says, I know I'm special to God and that we are special together and that he has a purpose for us which cannot be separated from us as a church. He doesn't have a purpose for me which is somehow for me to be wonderful over there all by myself. But his purpose is for the church of God to work together for the glory of Jesus Christ. If you go to Florence, you can go to the Academia and there's a statue of David. I've put a little fig leaf on this morning because, you know, we are in church. Let me just warn you, if you go there and see him in person, the fig leaf is not there. I just want to draw your attention to that. And after, this is probably the greatest statue in the world. And after it was carved by Michelangelo, someone went up to him and they said, Michelangelo, how on earth did you get there? How on earth did you get from a block of marble to that? And Michelangelo said something very interesting. He said, you know what, I just looked at the block of marble for a very long time, and then I started to put some pencil drawings on it, and I sketched out what David would look like. And then, and here's the stinger, he said, I chipped away everything that wasn't David. I chipped away everything that wasn't David. That's what God's doing in our lives. He has sketched out in our lives somebody that he wants us to be. And everything that's happening is him chipping away everything that isn't Mark or Steve or Anna or whoever. He's chipping away everything that isn't us until all we're left is that person that he has prepared to work and to serve for his purposes to establish his kingdom in this world. And regardless of your job and who you marry and where you live and what language you speak, regardless of all of that, he has this plan for you to work together with God's people to create something glorious and something wonderful. Now, this morning you may have heard that call and you want to serve, but it all seems to be a mess. And things don't really seem to amount to very much. And you're desperate to do something and see something happen, but nothing's coming of it. Let's go to the next slide. I think we've had enough of David now. Thank you. And not only that, but you have a vague suspicion that your motives are mixed. And on the one hand, you want people to see Jesus and to love him. But on the other hand, you kind of realize in your honest moments that you need people to see you. You need people to pat you on the back and say how good you are and applaud you and admire you and esteem you and revere you and follow you. And like Moses, your actions are functioning on one level and you're trying to set people free. But on another level, you're trying to get people to follow you. And Moses would know all about that. Of course he does. But his attempts to save his people had an outcome which is far worse than any outcome they will ever experience. He was a failure. He was a laughingstock. He was a setback. But my favorite Christian book that I've never read, I just like the title. I never had to read the book. Just the title was enough for me. Failure, the Back Door to Success. I've lived my life by that. I fail spectacularly everywhere I go, but I know it's a back door to success. And that's from him. Failure was the back door to success. 40 years of preparation led him to a place where he was experiencing the greatest victory the world has ever seen. And he would say, I'm glad I persevered. I'm glad I carried on. Because now I see what God is doing. Because in the end, there was somebody else in charge. It wasn't Moses. There was someone else. He faced disgrace for the sake of Christ. He was pointing to a Savior who can save everybody. And he doesn't know Jesus' name, but he's pointing to Jesus. And the one whose life was such a sham and such a mess, who had his life put together back by somebody who is not even born yet, by the Lord Jesus Christ. And that's where we can be this morning. We can come to Jesus. And we can say to him, I've wasted my life, and I've made mistakes, and I'm messed up, and I'm rubbish, and I'm just... But I want you to put my life together again. How can he do this? Well, Moses saw him through the eyes of faith. And he regarded disgrace for the sake of Christ as of greater value than all the treasures of Egypt. He was looking forward to the one who was unseen. And we see the person who to him was unseen. We see Jesus, don't we? We see him victimized by a powerful king. We see him being thrust into Egypt to escape persecution. We see him despised and rejected by his own people. We see him going through what seems to be the ultimate failure, dying on a cross, and victory coming out of that. John 1 says, "The true light that gives light to everyone is coming into the world. He was in the world, and though the world was made through him, the world did not recognize him. He came to that which was his own, but his own did not receive him. Yet to all who did receive him, to those who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God. Children born not of natural descent, nor of human decision, or a husband's will, but born of God. The Word became flesh and made his dwelling among us. We have seen his glory, the glory of the one and only Son, who came from the Father, full of grace and truth." And regardless of what our position on Moses is, Jesus is the answer. For those of us who are saying, how could anybody ever sacrifice glory for that? We would say, well, Jesus is the answer. And we would like to introduce you to him. We'd like you to come to him and say, I want you to change my life and help me experience the glory of being a child of God. To those of us who are saying, well, yeah, you know, I want to kind of live in both camps, we would say, Jesus has a plan. He's the answer. He's got a purpose for your life. He's got something for you to do. And something that will not always be easy and not always be fun and not always be entertaining, but something which will be wonderful. And for those of us who are just working and you're failing and you're thinking, man, will I ever enter into God's plans and purposes for my life? Can I tell you, yes, you will. Jesus himself was 30 before he started serving. And as you look at your situation and as you think about the ways that things are not going right, can I tell you, he is at work in that. And he is at work in that situation, forming you and changing you and transforming you and preparing you to do something wonderful for him. But you've got to let him do it. You've got to come to him and say, I want you to do that. I want you to take my life. I want you to transform me. I want to be in this relationship with you.